Our sermon this afternoon is entitled, Where is God in This? By Reverend Keith Davies. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, about 4 weeks ago, a powerful earthquake struck Christchurch, New Zealand. Over 180 people were confirmed dead. It destroyed homes, buildings, and churches, and famous landmarks. And it actually liquefied the soil in certain sections of the city so that nothing can be rebuilt in those areas. The earthquake left many people in shock. Some people were so shaken and frightened that they seriously considered packing up their things and leaving New Zealand. Fast forward 3 weeks to Friday, March 11. An earthquake estimated to be 8,000 times stronger than the one which rocked New Zealand struck just a few miles off the coast of East Japan, nearest to the city of Sendai. Within minutes, a tsunami followed. A wall of water over 30 feet high hit the coast and swept inland. Whatever was left standing after the earthquake was leveled during the tsunami. Video footage of the tsunami is all over the internet. Cars were tossed around like plastic playthings in a tub. Ocean-going freighters were driven inland. A fighter jet was tossed into the side of a building. Homes and buildings and warehouses near the shore were washed away like sandcastles on the beach. Before and after satellite images of the Sendai region were released, in one image, you see the neighborhood community with homes, trees, and businesses neatly lining the streets. In the next image, all you see is bare earth, dirt and mud, and bare outlines of what used to be homes and businesses. It's as if someone took a high-pressure washer to the earth and just washed away everything that was there. At last count, over 6,900 people are dead, and over 10,000 are missing, many of whom they fear were washed out to sea. In the wake of these disasters and other earthquakes and tsunamis, people all over the world are asking questions. People are wondering, what's behind these catastrophes? What is this happening? Why? And people especially wonder about God's role in this. They ask, did God do this? Is God sending these earthquakes? Is God angry with us? Is He judging us? Even in my visiting this past week, I've heard some of these questions. Pastor, what is God trying to say to us? Is God speaking to us through this? Does God mean that the end is near? And these are all good questions. These are the kind of questions that need to be asked. And as God's people, we should have a ready answer. So this afternoon, we are going to open the Word of God together and consider, where is God in all this? What do these events mean? And how do we understand these events in the light of God's sovereignty, in the light of His judgment, and in the light of His second coming? To do that, we will consider the passages from Genesis where the Lord makes a promise with creation. What we find here in this passage is good news for us, but also for mankind, all of mankind, that is. The theme of this passage is, the sovereign Lord promises to never again destroy all living things. We'll consider two aspects of the Lord's promise. We'll see that, A, the power that stands behind this promise, and B, the grace that stands as a basis for this promise. In the first point, the power that stands behind the promise. People of God, as I explained at the onset of our scripture reading, the passage that we read followed the worldwide flood. Back in chapter 6, the Lord warned Noah, and through Noah, the whole wicked generation, that He was about to destroy all humanity from the face of the earth. The Lord was going to do this by means of a great flood. And when the time for judgment came, the Lord told Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives, 8 people in all, to go into the ark. And the Bible tells us that the Lord shut them in. After the ark was sealed, the Lord unleashed the full fury of nature, unlike anything anyone has ever seen before or since. Genesis 7:11-12 describes what happened. On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Some biblical scholars are of the opinion that before the flood, there was a layer of vapor or water above the sky, like a canopy of water above us. And in the day of the flood, the Lord opened the gates, so to speak, and this water poured out onto the earth along with the rain. But that is merely a theory. We don't have to embrace that theory to believe in the flood. The fact is, and we have seen this ourselves, the Lord can send rain in incredible quantities onto the earth. Inches can fall in hours. And unlike the heavy storms we experience, where it rains hard just a few moments or an hour, or it rains steady for 2 or 3 days and then stops, this rain did not end. The text tells us that the rain fell from the heavens and the springs of the deep burst forth for a period of 40 days and nights. As a result, waters rose and flooded not just one city, not just a particular region, but every city, every town, every village. The whole earth was underwater. Even desert regions and high mountains were covered. Beloved, this tells us that the flood of Noah's day was the single greatest natural disaster, the most devastating human and environmental catastrophe that our world has ever known. And realize this, there was no relief organization standing by, handing out life jackets or rowboats. No Navy vessels were there to pull people out of the water and keep them safe. In the end, everyone and everything perished. Every living thing that had breath of life in it was utterly destroyed. Now let's pause here a moment and look at the flood and ask some of those same questions that people are asking today. Why did this happen? Was God in it? If so, how would God ever do such a terrible thing? And why would the God who created the world, who is a holy God, a good God, a God of love, ever allow such a terrible thing to happen, to actually wipe out humanity from the face of the earth? In the case of the flood, beloved, we know the answers to all those questions. Was God in this? Did God send the flood? Did the same good and holy God who created all things utterly destroy all that he had made? The answer to this, of course, is yes. But as we know from Genesis 1 right up to Genesis 6, God had every right and reason to send a flood and destroy humanity. First of all, as sovereign creator and Lord, he had the right to do what he wills. By the word of his power, through the agency of his Holy Spirit, God brought forth all things into being for the glory and honor of his name. And if this is the same God who, for his own glory and pleasure, saw fit to create all things and bring them into being, also chose to instantly destroy all things and bring all things to an end, all for his own glory and pleasure, who could argue with him? Much less stop or oppose him. Although it is a slightly different context, this is essentially what the Apostle Paul argues in Romans 9. Who are we to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? He is a potter, and we are but clay. What right do we have to argue with God? It's just as Abraham said to the Lord, we are but ashes and dust. We're like Job said to God, I am unworthy, I put my hand over my mouth. So in that sense, the Lord had the right to destroy the world. Yet, as we know, the Lord had a very good reason to destroy the world. Man had rebelled against God, and God saw that the creature which he had created in his own image, that very being which he formed with his hands out of the dust of the earth and blew the breath of life into his nostrils, the very being that he had created in true righteousness and holiness so that he might know God and enjoy fellowship with him forever. That being man had fallen so deeply into sin that every inclination of his thoughts, of his heart, were only evil all the time. Genesis 6 verse 5. So as the sovereign creator, God not only had every right to destroy all that his hands had made, but as the king and the lord of man, God had every reason to do so, for man had rebelled against his creator. So the flood was God's judgment upon the world, as we express in the form of infant baptism. The accompanying prayer states, God punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood. But as our existence here today proves, the flood was not the end of all things. God exercised judgment, but not without mercy. In God's wrath, he remembered mercy, and in his love and grace, he saved the believing Noah and his family. The Bible tells us that after 150 days, the water receded. And then we read what God said. The Lord said, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Never again will I destroy all living things as I have done. So long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. If you were counting, that's three times the Lord said, never again will I bring such worldwide destruction. The same Lord who sent the flood, who brought about worldwide destruction, promises never to do so again. Now, if you and I planned a family picnic and it was cold and it rained all day, we might tell our friends and loved ones, hey, we're going to do it all again next year, same time, and I promise it will be warm and sunny. But that promise means very little. We cannot control that, but God can. And when Almighty God promises to never again destroy humanity with a flood, He not only means what He says, but God alone has the sovereign power to keep that promise. This is our great comfort, knowing that in the face of this and other catastrophes, we need not fear or get caught up in all the hysteria or panic. For our God is in control, and He is faithful. So that is the first part, the power that stands behind this promise. Secondly, let's consider the grace that stands behind this as a basis for this promise. First of all, notice what happened that served to motivate and compel God's grace, if that can be said. When Noah and his family came out of the ark, he immediately built an altar, and he took some of the clean animals which were with him in the ark. Genesis 7 verse 2 says, Noah took seven of every kind of clean animals for the purpose of making sacrifices, and there Noah sacrificed a burnt offering to the Lord. Genesis 8 verse 21 says that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice and then said in his heart those words which we read a moment ago, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Never again, never again. What is so striking, so amazing about this promise is that God still recognizes that man's condition, man's heart, is essentially the same. You may have noticed that when I read this verse earlier, I skipped a line. The Lord said, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. In other words, God makes this promise even though he knows that Noah and his children and their generations after them will not change. They will still fall into sin and rebel against God. They will be just as deserving of God's severe judgment as the generation that died in the flood. So man's heart has not changed, and yet God will not destroy them. How do we account for this? This is grace. The promise God makes with man, more precisely, the covenant God makes with creation, of which the rainbow stands as a sign of remembrance, is all God's grace. In other words, the pledge and promise God makes holds good in spite of man's sin, in spite of man's wrongdoing, in spite of the fact that man is evil from the time of his conception and birth. And you know, if there was ever a time or an occasion to ask the question why, if there ever was a time to ask why would God ever do something like this, this is the time to ask. Why is God gracious? Why did God spare anyone? Why did God save Noah and promise not to utterly destroy sinful humanity ever again? By means of flood, or by means of an earthquake, or any other calamity? The answer to those questions is always the same. It's because God is gracious. It's because God is compassionate. It's because God is merciful. And we have to understand the significance of this promise, coming at the heels of the sweet-smelling sacrifice. We have to see what stands behind the pledge is God's ultimate will and design and plan for mankind. We have to see Christ, the cross, and the church. Yes, mankind is evil, and yes, God must punish him for his sin. But God has foreordained to send his own Son into the world, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The Lord has foreordained that one day his Son will come, and he will endure the flood, God's judgment. God's Son will come and make a sacrifice that is needed to satisfy God's justice and remove His wrath. God's Son will come and suffer and die on Calvary's cross to take upon Himself even the sins of the whole world so that man could be saved, so that man could once and for all be free from the dominion of sin and evil and live in sweet fellowship and eternal communion with God. So that's what stands behind the promise, God's grace. God's promise to not destroy mankind, but to save man, to build his church through his Son, Jesus Christ, and beloved, it is essential that we understand that as we look at what's happening in the world around us. As we knew from these last two earthquakes, the world is full of people who misinterpret these disasters, who are afraid, and whose statements fill other people with fear, who make silly and foolish judgments. It would appear that not even the clergy are immune from the stupidity. For example, one very prominent church leader in New Zealand was asked by a member of the media if God had anything to do with the earthquakes that struck New Zealand. He asked, "Where is God in this?" The father replied that the earthquake was not an act of God, but it was just the earth doing what it does, and that God was seen not in the earthquake itself, but God was seen in the pouring out of love and compassion in the aftermath of the earthquake, as people pitched in and helped their neighbors in need. This was a human spirit at its best. There are others, however, who take what we might call the opposite approach. When calamity and catastrophe strike, they are quick to identify the hand of God in the storm, striking down the wicked and punishing the evildoers. They seek to find a direct correlation then between God's judgment and man's sin. I recall that when Hurricane Katrina struck New Orleans in 2005, many Christians declared that this was God's judgment upon the city because of its wickedness and decadence, because of the Mardi Gras celebration and debauchery and drunkenness. And when the tsunami hit Southeast Asia on December 26, 2004, causing hundreds of thousands to perish, many Christians speculated that this was God's punishment upon those people for their godlessness, for their Hinduism and Buddhism and fast-spreading religion of Islam. That kind of thinking betrays not only the simplistic outlook at life, where we try to neatly correlate sin and judgment, but it is also foolish and dangerous. What's more, it fails to take into consideration the truth that we already know, that all mankind deserves God's judgment. If God were to treat us all as we deserve, we would all die. So it fails to take into consideration God's grace, mercy, and compassion. And Jesus himself addressed this kind of foolish thinking when his disciples asked of the blind man, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" The answer was neither, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So too, Luke 13. Jesus explained that the 13 people who died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed were not killed because they were guilty of some sin. Jesus told them that this was not the case, but he did so in a very unique way. He told the people that those 13 men were no more guilty than anyone else living in Jerusalem, and that unless they repented, they would perish as well. The words of Jesus actually point us into the direction we want to go. Jesus gives us something to chew on here. In a sense, Jesus points out that all such tragedies, all such calamities, ought to call us to repent. Instead of saying that God had nothing to do with the tragedy, and instead of saying that people who suffer or died deserved what they got because of their sin, the Lord says, we all ought to look at such events and repent before it's too late, before some similar tragedy befalls us and we die without putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the fact is, beloved, every natural disaster, every earthly calamity, every tragedy is indeed a form or a manifestation of God's judgment. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, and whatever other natural disaster there is, exist and occur because of man's sin. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, all of creation and all of mankind fell with him. Ezekiel 18, verse 2 says, "The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, all of creation was made to share in the bitterness of this sinful act. And every generation hence has experienced death and dying, sickness and disease, pestilence and famine, earthquakes and tsunamis. These natural disasters and catastrophes are temporal judgments. They occur repeatedly through history. In his book on The Promise of the Future, Dr. Vainema describes the plagues and famines, and earthquakes as a pattern of the Lord's dealings with nations. This pattern includes the presence of the Lord in history in judging the sinful rebellion and disobedience of the nations and his own sinful people. These judgments do not imply that all who suffer on their account are personally guilty, and the special objects of God's wrath, they illustrate the fact that the world still lies under the curse of God and reminds us that the wrath of God continues to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Dr. Vainama goes on to point out that these natural catastrophes are signs of the times, as Jesus describes in Matthew 24. Signs which point ahead to the great final day of judgment. These signs always tell us and remind us that the judge is at the door. So in closing, if I can summarize, we should understand that the earthquakes and tsunamis are definitely signs of God's judgment. Not against any particular nation or people. Rather, they are signs of God's judgment against mankind as a whole. But secondly, these signs, these judgments, these catastrophes are servants of God. They are messengers of God. They are heralds of God. They are nature's own sermon calling out to the rest of the world, calling out to all survivors and onlookers to repent of their sins and to put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can be spared of the day of final judgment. So yes, the Lord is saying something to us in the earthquakes and tsunamis. The Lord is saying something to us in the hurricanes and tornadoes, in the diseases and the famines. He is calling all in heaven above and all on the earth below to recognize His sovereignty and worship Him as Lord. And if we know Jesus Christ is Lord, then we need not fear all these things. While we mourn with the rest of the world, we should never get caught up in the widespread panic and hysteria, as if we are somehow surprised at what is happening, as if something like this has never happened before. And we should not make foolish judgments. Instead, we should remember the Lord's promise. We should remember our Lord's grace. We should remember our Savior who died for us to save us from judgment. And we should proclaim this message to the whole world. Amen.